Well, friends, please keep that passage open, a very wonderful passage, and I've been given the opportunity to speak on this passage this evening, and I'm very grateful for it. When I was a young man, many years ago, I went on beach mission. Some of you will know that beach mission means 40, 50 or 60 Christians living in a camping ground. This particular camping ground was up near Foster, and it was a very, very fine team to be part of, and I was a very junior member of it. And the aim, of course, of the beach mission is to live in the camping ground with big tents and to produce programs for children, young people, youth and adults, and try to engage these many campers who are on their holidays in such a way that they might hear the news of Christ. It's quite a challenge, and it's getting more and more difficult, I think, to build bridges with campers in camping grounds. But at this particular mission, I remember a very, very large man came over to our camp. His name was Fred Gardner. He was a policeman. I suppose he was about 24 stone. What is that? 140 Ks. And he said to the leader of the team, he said, "I've been running boys' groups all my life. I've been running police groups all my life. I have never been able to get the cooperation that you get with your team. And I'd like to know what the secret is." Very interesting question for him to ask. He actually became a Christian at that camp. He gave his testimony the next year at the men's dinner. And he saw in the team some fellowship and some unity, which are normally very strong on beach mission. If you ever go to beach mission, you will know that unity and cooperation is one of the great, great marks of a beach mission team. And I think part of the reason is because it's a tough battle. And we need one another, and we appreciate one another, and we pray hard together, and we work hard together. And we just don't have time in a beach mission to have battles and squabbles and that sort of thing. When Christians are not involved in mission, it's much easier to get sort of picky about little things. But if we suddenly put on a mission, and all this week we were involved in walking the streets in pairs and going through the parks and the shopping centres, we would suddenly find ourselves praying harder, valuing and appreciating the people on the team, because mission evangelism tends to do that. Now, the fellowship and the unity of the beach mission team that I was part of, and I suppose this is true for many beach missions, had a very big impact on the campers. It spoke volumes to them. Often in their tents, they're having trouble with family members and things are crabby, and they see the beach mission team nearby actually loving, supporting and caring for one another. And our subject this evening in Philippians that we've just read is the unity and the humility of a bunch of Christian people. If you were here last week, Gav began the series in Philippians, and we saw in this great letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Philippi, which is in northern Greece. He thanks God that they are believers. He prays for them that they'll make progress. He tells them that he's been imprisoned, but this has not blocked the gospel, because everybody in the prison knows why he's there, and many of the believers around have been made bolder because of his bold stand. And then he tells them that he has some good news for them, and he has some even better news for them, and the good news is that he may get out and come back and minister. And the even better news is for him that he may go to be with Christ. He may get beheaded and go to be with Christ. What I want to do this evening is I want to look at these verses 1:27 to 2:11 under two headings. The first is Christian unity and the second is Christian humility. So unity 27 to 30 of chapter 1, humility verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. The goal of this is not just that we would be happy, although that would be great, but that we would be a greater witness to the world and bring honour to Christ. So let's think of these first few verses, Christian unity. Look at again chapter 1, verse 27. At the very bottom of the page, he says, "Whatever happens," and I guess he means whatever happens to me, "you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel." This is what the Apostle Paul says. I could be dying, But the top priority, listen very carefully, says Paul, the top priority is not that you would get me out of here. I would love it if you could arrange for my release, but that's not the top priority. The top priority is that you would live worthily of Christ. And I wonder if you can imagine what it would be like to be at a church like this, and it's the only one in Sydney, and you've got one pastor, and he's in jail. What's the top priority for the church? You might say, well, it's to pray. You know, they've got to get the pastor out. Paul doesn't say that. You might say, well, perhaps we should keep low so we don't end up in prison. Paul doesn't say that. You might think perhaps we should rethink, you know, evangelism is dangerous. Let's do something else. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say be a martyr. He says the important thing is live worthily of the gospel of Christ. The word he uses for live worthily is literally in the Greek language a word that is almost political. It's almost the word political. And what he's saying is, I want you to be a good citizen. And this is a very loaded word, because if you lived in Philippi, I don't know if you know this, but Philippi in northern Greece was a little mini Rome. Rome had set up Philippi as a little mini Rome. If you were born in Philippi in Greece, you got all the privileges and all responsibilities of being a Roman citizen, and they were very, very significant. If you visited Philippi, it felt like Rome. Just like, you know, if you visit certain parts of Sydney, it feels like another country. You visit somewhere like Chinatown, it feels like China. You visit Leichhardt, it feels like Italy. You visit Mossman, it feels like England. There are different sort of places dotted around the city, which are little outposts of the reality. Now, when Paul says, be a good citizen, the Philippians had heard this all their life. They'd heard this all through school, all through whatever. Be a good citizen. You belong to Philippi. We're an outpost of Rome. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to be a good citizen. And then he doesn't say of Philippi. He doesn't say of Rome. He says, I want you to be a good citizen of the gospel of Christ. And the reason is because he says, your citizenship goes beyond Philippi. Your citizenship belongs to heaven. And if you want to flip over one page to 320, you see he says exactly this. Our citizenship is in heaven. So this is what Paul is saying to the Philippians. I know you live in Philippi. I know there are lots of privileges. But your great privilege is that you now are citizens of heaven. You are immeasurably privileged. The day you decided to receive Christ, says Paul, God stamped your passport with heaven. And you became a citizen of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And you now have got a very important role to play in the world. Because believe it or not, your ultimate citizenship is glory. And you've got to live like it. That's what Paul says. That's the priority. Now, let me say two things very quickly about this, because if you're a normal person here this evening, you might be asking a couple of questions. The first is, I want to say this very carefully, especially if you're visitors. I don't know if you know this. God never asks people to be anything or do anything without making them the people who can do it. He never asks a stick on the ground to bear apples. He never asks an unconnected hose to water a garden. If he's going to get people to be something and do something, he gives them the life in order to be able to do it. And therefore, if you're sitting here this evening and you hear this familiar phrase, live in the world like a citizen of heaven, I want to remind you that what God asks you to do, if you belong to Christ, he will help and enable you to do. You've got a picture, you see, Paul, when he first gets into Philippi and he goes down to the river, and there's a group of women sitting by the river, and there's a lady called Lydia, a wealthy lady, and he starts to talk to her and he starts to tell her about Christ. And while he's opening his mouth, God opens her ears and her heart, and she becomes a Christian. Eventually, they get thrown into prison, Paul and Barnabas. And you remember the incident that there is a great earthquake. The jailer, the Roman jailer looking after them, is terrified, calls out, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." And he becomes a Christian. And so this little church in Philippi is made up of at least one wealthy lady, possibly one converted slave girl, and one converted pagan jailer. It is a very unusual group. But God has begun a work in them to make them brand new people. They've got new life in their hearts. And now says God, "I want you to live that out for me." So the word has come to them. God is not asking them to be heroes. He says, "I've given you a new life. You must now live that life for me." The second thing to say about this is that it is absolutely natural to say to yourself, as I do as well, "My Christianity is very ordinary. I just can't see how I'm going to have any impact on anybody. I'm just a simple person. I'm actually struggling just to believe, let alone to be useful." And that may be true, but I want to remind you again that if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, two things have happened. One is that God has given his word to you. That's very significant. You're a new person. You belong to Christ. You're in the family. Your sins have been taken away. You're in his fellowship. You're going to glory. It's very significant what's happened to you. And the other thing is that he's given you his spirit. Gav said last week, and I think he's right, that when it comes to our responsibility, perhaps 1:27, chapter 1, verse 27, is the key verse in the letter. Live worthily of Christ. But I think the key verse of the whole letter is probably chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it through to the day of completion." God who began a good work in you will bring it through to the day of completion. That is the greatest news in the letter. Well, therefore, a tap may be a very little thing, the tap that we turn on, but if it's joined to Sydney water, it's capable of great things. A person may be a very little person, but if you're joined to Christ, he is able to do remarkable things through us. Therefore, stop thinking like a non-Christian when you think about yourself if you're a Christian. You've got to seriously take God's word as to what he says about you. You've got to keep on preaching that message to yourself because we forget it. We keep looking at ourselves. We see our failures, our successes. We feel like we're in a kind of a roller coaster of performance, good one day, bad the next. And all the time God says, "You've put your faith in Christ, you belong to me. My love for you is steadfast." And therefore we've got to stop thinking that our Christianity is a kind of a tattoo, some sort of small emblem that just sticks on us and doesn't really do much. We've got to remind ourselves that Christian life is a transformation. And Paul says, your life, whether it's lived in private or public, it belongs to Christ. And the way you live affects the fellowship. If you come here this evening, walking in close fellowship with Christ, you bless other people. The backsliding, compromising Christian finds it much harder to have fellowship, much harder to appreciate what goes on a Sunday night, much harder to be useful. But Paul says, let your life be worthy of the gospel, because when you come into the fellowship, you will bless the fellowship. The fellowship will bless the community. The community will learn what God is like and give him the glory. So you see how Paul in prison is longing for one thing, and that is that the news of Christ would go forward as they live worthily of Christ. Robert Murray McShane, who's a great pastor about 150 years ago, said, "The one thing which my people urgently need," he said as their pastor, "is my holiness." And he could easily have said that about believers. The most important contribution you make to the fellowship, along with your praying and your loving, is your holiness. Because that spills over into fellowship and love and delight and witness and effectiveness. It blesses the fellowship. Don't we love those people in our church who are living keenly for Christ? Don't we love those people who belong to this church and you just think to yourself, I'm so glad they're here. They set such a good example. We love those people. Now, how does the unity work? Well, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, you're going to have the same great goal together, which is to see the gospel advance. When Christians have got their heads screwed on, that's what we want. We want the gospel to go forward so that people believe, get saved, and Christ is honored. Verse 28, don't fear the opposition, says Paul. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? What is it like for Andrew Chan in the Bali prison at the moment as he faces any day the knock on the door saying, come, out we go? It's easy, isn't it, to say, don't fear the opposition. It seems a crazy thing to say, but Paul is setting a good example. He's happy to come home. He's ready to go. How does it work that we're going to grow in boldness? Well, part of it is by standing together. That will strengthen us. And the other is that we're to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, there are many people who've gone to the grave for Christ with great peace from Christ, knowing that their future is safe. And that's what Paul's been saying in the verses before. And then the last two verses in chapter 1, 29 and 30, you notice that God gives us two gifts. One, he gives us the gift of believing. If you believe in Christ, it's because God gave you that gift to believe. And he gives us the gift of suffering. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? If you belong to Christ, your believing is a gift from him. Your suffering is a gift from him. So remember, God is at work, chapter 1, verse 6, in every believer, wonderfully at work, bringing you through to the day where you'll stand before Christ without fault and with great joy. And the Apostle Paul says, go with him. Let your life be worthy. Walk with him as carefully as you can. And that will bless the fellowship. The fellowship will impact the community, and the community will see something more of the glory of God. That's the Christian unity. Now, second section this evening is Christian humility. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is one of the most wonderful sections in the whole Bible. It's really a Rembrandt of paintings, of sections of the Bible. It's often used at weddings. Why does the Apostle Paul bring this wonderful section out? And it's because he wants to get Christians thinking about humility. And he doesn't do this just so that we'll be nice to one another, although that's a lovely thing to do. He doesn't do it just so we'll be happy, although it's good to be happy. He doesn't do it just so that we'll be harmonious, although it's great to be in harmony, and I give thanks that we have so much harmony at St. Thomas's. He wants this to be for the gospel of Christ. So you notice that there are bookends around this passage. Chapter 1, verse 27, I want the gospel to be commended. And then if you look down to 2:16, I want you to shine as lights in the world. I want you to commend the gospel. And in the middle, you're going to need humility. And Paul's got three appeals in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The first appeal, verses 1 to 4, is experience. He says, if you have any encouragement, if you have any comfort, if you have any fellowship, if you have any tenderness or compassion that's come to you from God, well, listen carefully to what I'm about to ask. You see what Paul says? Has anything happened to you? Well, since you've become a Christian, has anything happened to you? Have you received any comfort from God, any encouragement, any tenderness, any compassion? Have you received any benefits for being a Christian? Have you been on the receiving end of God's goodness? So just before you think to yourself, gee, the Christian life is so difficult. Where's the value? I mean, here I am. I'm turning up. It's hot. I've got to listen to a long talk. People are not easy. I'm in a bad mood. Where's the value? And Paul says, stop thinking like that. Ask yourself, have you received any of God's compassion? Kindness, tenderness, encouragement. At that point, you've got to stop, I think, if you're a Christian and say yes. Because we're actually very strange people, aren't we? We get thousands of blessings all the time. They just come to us from God. And then we look at the one thing that we don't have and we say, not good enough. You know, where's my perfect life? Where's my perfect body? Where's my perfect friend? The Apostle Paul says, no, change your thinking here. Have you received good things from God? Sometimes God's word brings God's love to us in a very clear and wonderful way. And we've received much. And because we've received much, much is required. How can we be one in spirit and purpose? Verse 2. Well, the key to being one in spirit and purpose together is to agree with God's purpose. So don't agree with my purpose, and I'm not going to necessarily agree with your purpose. We need to be agreeing with God's purpose. God's purpose is that Christ be honoured, the gospel go forward. That's his purpose. If we agree with that, we'll be of one mind, one heart. How can we consider, verse 3, others better than ourselves? Not by looking at other people and saying they're better than me. That'll never work. That'll just make us threatened and turn into rivals. No, we've got to look at other people and say, I don't know what their needs are at the moment, but I'd really like to be part of helping them. So it isn't looking at the other person and thinking they're better or worse. It's looking at the other person and saying, I'm going to just put aside my needs at the moment, and I'm going to concentrate on what might be a benefit to them. How can we shift from our own interests, verse 4, to the interests of others? How can we stop thinking about ourselves all the time? I mean, every now and again we realize how self-obsessed, self-absorbed we are. Everything relates to us. Well, the secret is going to be by thinking about Christ in the power of Christ, verses 5 to 11. So this is the second thing in the passage, the example. I've talked to you first about experience, now example, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage because we get an absolute window into the mind of Christ. Do you know what Christ was thinking when he left heaven, came to earth, went to the cross? Do you know what was in his head? You can't pick that up by reading the Christmas stories in Matthew, Luke. All you see there is the history. But what was going on in his head? Well, we're given a little glimpse into his mind here. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to have one mind, verse 5, by having this mind. How are you going to have one mind? Have this mind. How are you going to have one mind? Let me say it again. Have Christ's mind. Verse 6. He was in the very nature of God. He was in reality God in heaven. He was in substance God. He always was God. He always is God. He always will be God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. That's how the creed puts it. But he didn't think proudly in heaven. He didn't think selfishly. He didn't say, I deserve to be here. He didn't say, I deserve my comfort. He gave it up because he saw people in need like us. You remember Adam was in a very privileged position in the Garden of Eden, and he said, it's not good enough. I want to be like God. And here is Jesus, the last Adam, saying, I am God, but I'm going to give up my privileges and I'm going to come into the world and I'm going to do the work of salvation. So verse 7, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of all his glory. He came into the world and he looked like a helpless little baby because he was a helpless little baby. And then he became a man who looked very much like any other man. And the Old Testament says he may not have been all that attractive. He didn't empty himself of being God. That would be ridiculous. He emptied himself of his glory, his privileges, his safety. He became a real human. He was in reality a man. He was in reality God. He was in reality man. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. Not 50-50. 100% God, 100% man. He was inwardly God. He was inwardly a man. He was outwardly a man. And being a man, verse 8, or a servant, living in the same world as us, suddenly faced with temptation, abuse, hostility, opposition, hatred. Being a servant, verse 8, he humbled himself and went to Jerusalem to the cross with the specific aim of taking on his back what we deserve in order that he might place on our back what he deserves. And he could have got out of the cross if he'd wanted to. I was reading in my quiet times the other day in Matthew 26 that when he was arrested in the garden and somebody got a sword out to try and defend him from the soldiers, he said to them, don't you realize this? I could call 12 battalions of angels who would absolutely terrify these soldiers. I could get out of this crucifixion so easily. But no, he humbled himself, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, even to death on a cross. And therefore, verses 9 to 11, God has exalted him. I've talked about experience. Has God given you any experience? And then in verses 5 to 8, the example of Christ coming down into the world as a man, going down to the cross as a sacrifice. And now verses 9 to 11, exaltation. God exalted him. God honored him. He put Jesus in the supreme place of the universe. He now sits on the throne of the universe. He has the most significant name in the universe. And because God has done this, every person should do this. They should agree with this and kneel down and confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know if you already know this, but that verse about kneeling and confessing is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 45. And in Isaiah chapter 45, it says, there'll come a day where the whole world will kneel and confess that Jehovah is Jehovah. And the Apostle Paul takes the verse and says, Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah is Jesus. Everyone in the world is going to come to the realization, early or late, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I often pull out these two verses, Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2, when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, and many of them have got no answers to the issue. Now, if we do kneel down before Jesus Christ and we do confess that he is Lord, will we take glory away from God the Father? No, look at verse 11. We will actually glorify God. It will be to the glory of God the Father when we acknowledge the Son who he's put on the throne. In fact, if we don't honor Jesus on the throne, we do deny the glory of God the Father. And therefore, it is impossible in this world to say, I honor God without honoring Jesus. John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you don't honor the Son, you can't honor the Father, because God has put his Son onto the throne. So when I reflect on my situation, that God has brought me to Christ, he's blessed me with so many spiritual blessings. That's my experience. I hope it's yours. And then I think about his great love for me, that he would come into the world at great, great cost. And then he would go to the cross and pay for my sins, his example extraordinary. And then God's response to raise him and exalt him to the highest place. And the question we have to ask is, can our response to Jesus turn into service of him and of one another and a needy world? And the answer is it can. Because he who began a good work in us, who has persuaded us that this is the way of faithfulness and blessing and glory to God, will help us to serve him and serve one another. And friends, the wonderful thing is this just goes on all over the church. There are people who've already worked out the supper tonight. They'll never be applauded. There are people who've practiced the music tonight. Nobody knows how hard they've worked. There are people who are going to count the money tomorrow. Nobody will see. There are people who are going to pray for one another and support one another. This service is happening all over the church to the glory of God. Because God, who begins a good work in people and transforms them, is able to help them think humbly like Christ. Not, of course, that we could ever work the work of salvation. That's Jesus. But we can serve. And that's what we're called to do. I want to just finish by asking whether this is a complete mumbo-jumbo message to you this evening. Means nothing. I know what it's like to sit in church and listen to nothing, hear nothing, care nothing in the past. What if your belief is all rubbish There's no reality. These last verses of chapter 2 are very, very important because the key to becoming a Christian is that you must kneel down before Jesus and confess that he is Lord. And you're never going to begin the Christian life until there comes a moment where you, in your room, beside your bed, or somewhere, either physically or mentally, you kneel down before Jesus Christ and you say to him, "You're the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords, I am not. Every day offside with you is a wasted day. I cannot possibly get into your good books by being good. I am so thankful you've come down into the world to die on the cross for my sins. I gladly take hold of forgiveness. I need it. I gladly put my hands into yours for your leadership," and you become a Christian. But I wonder whether for some people that surrender has never taken place. I want to give you an illustration as I close this evening. This is a very homely illustration, but it occurred to me as I was preparing. Imagine a person going on a walk through the desert with their drink bottle, which is now empty. And they come to a well, which is full. And they take their drink bottle and they take the top off and they, as it were, sit the bottle on the water. So the bottle touches the water. The bottle touches the water. There is no water in the bottle. Then the person thinks, "I will push the bottle in a little further." So pushes the bottle in halfway. Now the bottle is really involved in the well. But there's no water in the bottle. Then the person says, "I'm going to push the drink bottle a little further." And pushes it right to the point where just the neck is above the water. Now the drink bottle is surrounded by water, but nothing has gone in. Nothing will change your life spiritually unless you, as it were, plunge yourself, complete surrender to Christ. There's got to come a point where you're not playing any games and you're not doing any bargains and there's no compromises and you just say to him, "You're completely in charge. I will die to my plans and I will live to your plans." And I think some people in churches, they've come like the drink bottle and they touch the surface. And after a little while, they are more involved. And sometimes they're absolutely surrounded by stuff, even in a small group. But they've never actually placed themselves in and under the control of Christ. And so no life has come in. There's been no change. There's been no filling. There's been no rebirth. Now Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 and 11 says that Christ is right now on the highest place of the universe. And he extends to us the most immeasurable blessings. And there'll be no future unless we surrender and immerse ourselves. What is called a complete surrender. Then will come the filling. Then will come the life. Then will come the eternal life. And if that kneeling, confessing of chapter 2 takes place, you'll be able to say what's in chapter 1, verse 6. "Now God has begun a good work in me, and he will take it through all the way to the day of Christ Jesus." Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful to you for this section of your word. We're thankful that you saved the Apostle Paul and gave him a remarkable life. But we especially thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, leaving heaven, coming to earth, leaving the earth, going into judgment, and then now exalted at the right hand where he has the great name and the great position of the universe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so work in all who are gathered here and more people, that there would be a kneeling and a confessing and a surrendering to Christ. which would lead into a rebirth and a filling and a blessing beyond this world. Please help us as your people to live for you. Please help those who are not your people to become yours soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.